All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, and I'd like you to turn to the longest chapter in the entire Bible. I don't hear a lot of pages flipping yet. Anybody know what that is? Psalm 119, 172 verses long, and principally devoted, if you recall this chapter, not just simply to the Word of God, but to His law, His commandments, statutes, judgments, and so forth. And I thought this morning that we'd read all 172 verses. No, not really. Well, I do want to concentrate, or at least begin this message, with one verse in particular. In the context of the entire chapter, it's really almost, you could say, I don't know if you can call it a summation of this chapter, but it certainly provides us the means to focus in on what this very large psalm is all about. Psalms 119. And read with me verse 18. Verse 18, which says, verse 18, which is a prayer, as you'll see, where the psalmist says, "Open thou my eyes." What do you think he prayed for at this time that God would open his eyes to? He says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You know, I wonder, those who are hearing this message either now in person or those who will be hearing it on the tape and CD ministries, have you ever prayed that prayer? "Oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from thy law." Maybe we just take it for granted that God's going to do that, and maybe nothing wrong with that. Maybe indeed He will if we're seeking and searching and reading and studying, and I think He will, but maybe we should think about praying that prayer. If the psalmist would pray it, maybe we should pray it. "Oh Yahweh, open my eyes, open my heart, open my mind, that I may see wondrous things from thy law." You know, I ask the question, I wonder how many have prayed that prayer. Well, if you're an antinomian, you know, certainly not. You know, to such a person, the law is not wonderful. It's burdensome and even enslaving. And so, I mean, of all the people who should pray that prayer, they're the ones who should pray it. You know, but they're not about to pray that prayer because they certainly see the law, for the most part, as burdensome and, again, even enslaving. But on the other hand, this should indeed be a prayer that we should think about praying. We should pray. Those that are indeed pronomian, who as did both David and the Apostle Paul, who delight in Yahweh's laws. Hopefully you remember from the previous message, Psalms 112:1, where the psalmist wrote there, he said, "Praise ye Yah, blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." And in my last message, entitled Generational Blessings, I discussed the blessings, some of the specific blessings there in Psalms 112 and some other specific generational blessings in some of the other locations that are promised to the person who delights. No, in this case, who greatly delights in the laws of Yahweh. And I'm confident that many modern-day Christians know. We talked about, again, we can see there in Psalms 112 that David greatly, not just delighted, but he greatly delighted in Yahweh's laws. And I'm confident that many modern-day Christians know that David not only delighted himself in Yahweh's laws, but that he also loved Yahweh's laws. Seven times David declared so in Psalms 119. But I think it would surprise, which is somewhat ironic since most of these antinomians claim to be New Covenant Christians, that they would know that about David, but I think it would surprise them, surprise many of those same people to find out. It'd almost be revelatory for them to find out that under the New Covenant, that the Apostle Paul also declared that he delighted in Yahweh's laws. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, it's always been there, always will be there. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Of course, and that's where, according to Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, where the law of Yahweh was written, not on stones, but under the new covenant on our hearts and minds. And so Paul too said, "For I delight in the law of Yahweh." Today's English version has it, quote, "My inner being delights in the law of God," end of quote. And it was so for, obviously, David as well, as we see in Psalms 112. Why? Why would David and Paul delight in Yahweh's law? You know, it's not natural for men to delight in law. They don't want law. They want as little law as possibly. Well, unless perhaps you're a Democrat. But they just want law for everybody else, not for themselves, basically. But why? Why would both David under the Old Covenant and Paul under the New Covenant delight in Yahweh's laws? Well, I suspect that in addition to both of them recognizing Yahweh's laws as containing His will for their lives, that's pretty important, and acknowledging it as the perfect rule for mankind, that they also recognized that the law contained wondrous things to behold and understand. And anyone, I'm convinced, who has spent any time at all studying Yahweh's laws knows that this is true, that there are wondrous things to behold in His law. On December 15th, 1991, almost 17 years ago, I began preaching on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. And to date, I've preached a series of messages on all but the Tenth Commandment in those 17 years. By the way, 92 messages in all, which is approximately 10 messages per commandment. And for those of you here and those on our tape and CD ministries who have been with me for all or most of those 92 messages, and there have been some that have been, well, you're certainly one of them, and there's others here who have also been here for all of them, and there are still people who started way back then on the tape ministry that are either still on the tape ministry or the CD ministries who have been with us the entire time of those 17 plus years and those 92 messages. And yes, I know you said, yeah, and we had to endure you during all of that, but nevertheless, despite me and those 92 messages, haven't we had in those messages some wonderful things revealed to us? Oh, Yahweh, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things, not just from His word generically speaking, but specifically from His laws. And indeed, at least I can speak for myself, God has revealed some wonderful things from those nine commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. In fact, with each commandment, you know, I've personally been astounded at times, in every single case, in fact, at how much each of those commandments contained beyond what I understood at the time. And I'm sure that I've only, that personally, I only scratched the surface. I certainly didn't provide everything or all of the wondrous things from those commandments, what could have been provided. I only scratched the surface, and I hope that there will be others, and certainly have been others in the past, who will expand upon what I have shared, and that we will be able to see even that much more wondrous things from his law. Well, it's time again. Time again to see what wondrous things Yahweh has in store from us in the last and final commandment. And personally, I can't wait to discover just what wondrous things that he's going to disclose for us or to us in this last series as well. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And because we are now at the last of the Ten Commandments, excuse me, I think it would be apropos to read this time all of the Ten Commandments together, then rather than just the verse pertaining to the commandment under consideration. So Exodus chapter 20, I want to begin reading with verse 1. We'll read through verse 17. Excuse me. And God spake all of these words, saying, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That pretty much sets the stage. I am Yahweh thy God. And then he says, for thou, commandment number one, for thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number three, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all of thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Commandment number five. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Commandment number six, thou shalt not kill. Commandment number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, thou shalt not steal. Commandment number nine, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And verse 17, commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. What do you think? Do you think there just might be more to this commandment than once again initially meets the eye? Well, let's find out in this series. And again, I'm looking forward to finding out, because I know even at this point that there is still much to be discovered than what we've understood, or certainly from what we are provided simply in the initial reading, or what initially meets the eyes, the eye. The Tenth Commandment itself is found twice in the Old Testament. Exodus, of course, as we just read, 20 and verse 17, and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21, and twice in the New Testament as well, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, and Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. In the Old Testament, as would be expected, it's found in both the first giving of the law, in Exodus chapter 20, and in the second giving of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But here's something that you wouldn't know without checking out the Hebrew. Whereas Exodus 20:17 that we just read uses only one Hebrew word to express the sin of covetousness, Deuteronomy 5:21, you'd expect it to be just the same as you'd find in Exodus, you'd think, as just exactly the same as what we find in Exodus chapter 20. But whereas Exodus 20:17 uses only one Hebrew word to express the sin of covetousness, Deuteronomy 5:21 uses two etymologically unrelated Hebrew words to express the same sin. In Exodus 20 and verse 17, covet both times is translated from the Hebrew word kalmad. But in Deuteronomy 5:21, kalmad is only used one of the times for the word. Let's in fact turn to Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And look at the 10th commandment there, as provided in verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. And there it says, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field or his manservant or his maid, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is his neighbor's. Here in Deuteronomy 5:21, it's actually the word desire this time that that's translated from komad. The word covet here in Deuteronomy 5:21 is translated from the Hebrew word alva. Consequently, I think, therefore, it would probably behoove us, at least to some degree, to take a closer look at both words, and in this case, both words from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and see how they are employed throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew word kalmad is defined in Strong's Concordance as simply, and this is an interesting definition, the last part of it, where it says it's defined simply as, quote, a primitive root to delight in, end of quote. That's how kalmad is defined in Strong's Concordance. That is the word that is translated covet in the 10th commandment, and it simply says to delight in. So Strong's Exhaustion Concordance, we know, gives a very limited definition. So let's look at some of the other lexicons for maybe a little bit clearer picture of this word. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon defines it in the following fashion: to desire, and that would obviously then be the primary definition for the word, but it says to desire, one, to desire, to covet, to take pleasure in, to delight in, A, to desire, B, to be desirable, to delight greatly, to desire greatly as a feminine noun, number two, desirableness, and also preciousness is also a part of how they would define the word. And then in the theological workbook of the Old Testament, it defines it, at least in part, as desire, delight in, but also covet or lust after, end of that definition. In addition to covet, kalmad is translated in the King James Version as, in the Old Testament, as pleasant, as desire, as precious, as beauty, as lust, as delectable, and greatly beloved. Did I say in addition to covet? If I didn't, I should have. In addition to covet, it's also translated in those following with those following words. The word ava, or ava, is defined in Strong's Concordance as simply, quote, a primitive root to wish for, end of quote. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon has it, quote, to desire, to incline, to covet, to wait longingly, to wish, to sigh, to want, to be greedy, and to prefer, end of quote. And the theological workbook of the Old Testament has it as, quote, desire, long, lust, covet, wait longingly, wish, sigh, crave, want, be greedy, and prefer, end of that definition. In addition to desire, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the King James translates alva as lust and as longs, as in longing for something. Now, it should not be surprising, though, again, etymologically unrelated, that both words are similar in meaning, especially being that Deuteronomy 5:21 uses them interchangeably, essentially, to express the idea of covetousness. And so there was definitely some similarities in those Hebrew definitions. Furthermore, with both words, it should also be apparent from the definitions that I just read you that there is nothing. Well, let me back up. When we hear the word covetousness, or if we were in the Hebrew, if we were trained the way to think about such things as we are today, when we hear the comparable word in English, if we were to hear kaumad, or we were to hear ava, or if we hear covet today, we normally think, hey, we don't want any part of that. But it should be apparent from those definitions that I just provided you that there is nothing inherently evil in those words themselves. In other words, kaumad and alva are not evil, depending upon their target or their objective. Could, I would then ask, could the same then be said as it concerns coveting? That in and of itself, it is morally neutral. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where the desire or lust is directed at what belongs to someone else, kaumad is clearly evil. In Deuteronomy 7:25, where kaumad is directed at the gold and silver and idols, and by the way, not just the idols themselves, but even the gold, if you were to take the idols and melt them down, even directed at the gold and the silver in idols, it's also forbidden. In Proverbs 6 and verse 28, where kaumad is translated lust for a woman other than your wife, it has, of course, evil connotations. However, what about Psalms 19? Let's go there. Psalm 19, and once we start reading the actual verses that we want to center in on here, they should jump off the page for you as being very familiar. Psalms 19, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect. Sound familiar? The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More, verse 10, more to be desired, kaumad. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So there's what should be a clear case in which kaumad is used in not only a morally neutral, as a morally neutral word, but as a morally, in a morally positive fashion. Yahweh wants us to kaumad, to, why not translate it covet? Yahweh wants us to covet His law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, doesn't He? He wants us to covet those. You know, I like it better than the word desire. It's stronger. And God wants us to covet His law. You know, if you switch that verse completely around and put the emphasis on gold, it would be negative. God would not want us to covet gold and silver and precious jewels over His laws, but He certainly wants us to covet His laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments over gold, silver. So it's the intended object, the objective or the intended target that determines whether it's morally positive, morally neutral, or morally negative. How about what we find in Proverbs 21? You won't need to turn there, but in Proverbs 21:20, where it says, quote, there is treasure to be desired or coveted. Now, if we stopped reading there, if the fact that it's focused on treasure, you know, we might be inclined to think that this is speaking of something morally negative. But let me finish the proverb. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. It says, there is treasure to be desired or coveted, and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man spendeth it up. This is referring to the blessing derived by a wise man from Yahweh, a wise man who wisdom is first begins with a man fearing Yahweh. And God says there's blessings to be had there. And he says those blessings, this treasure that comes with the wise man who seeketh me and seeketh my kingdom and seeketh my laws, there's treasure to be desired or even coveted as a result of serving and fearing Yahweh. And therefore something good. Perhaps you could even say this is something noble to indeed be coveted. In Daniel chapter 10 and 11, we find Komad translated in a very interesting way as greatly beloved. Same word. Both the one word translated as greatly beloved. In the phrase, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. By whom? By Yahweh. It was Yahweh who found David greatly beloved. Or, let's be consistent, how about greatly coveted? O Daniel, a man who was greatly coveted by Yahweh. Greatly loved, greatly desired, greatly coveted by even Yahweh. Kalmad is also used in reference to Yahweh in Psalm 68:15-16. We're hopefully in the book of Psalms. Let's turn over there. Psalm 68. And verses 15 and 16. There it says, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill, as the hill of Bashan. Verse 16, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth, that God komad, that he covets to dwell in, yea, Yahweh will dwell in it forever. He says it's this hill. Now, it doesn't necessarily tell us which hill. It's probably speaking of Zion, but perhaps in light of the next verse, it may be in reference here to Zion. One more interesting use of Kalmad. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 9. And there we find the following. It says, and out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground made Yahweh to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Kalmad here is the word pleasant in the phrase pleasant, or it could have been translated desirable to the sight. Therefore, something pleasant or desirable to the eyes, in itself, God provided that for them, made it desirable or pleasant to the eyes. Something desirable or pleasant to the eyes is not itself necessarily evil. But instead, it's what's done with it. Now, in that light, in light of Genesis 2:9, jump over to chapter 3 and verse 6. And this will, of course, be very familiar. And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasing to the eyes," of course, we're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had said, it's certainly desirable, but you're not to touch it. You're not to partake of it. And again, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired," Kalmat, it had been made a tree to be desired, a tree to be coveted in one sense. But when she saw that it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat also. Had Adam and Eve not partaken, would they have sinned? They would not have sinned. Very clearly, they would not have sinned. The fact that the tree was desirous was not evil in itself. Only when they partook of what was not theirs did it become evil. But let me add something here. Something that we'll elaborate certainly on later on in this series. Partaking of something is not only done with the mouth or with the hands or, if you will, with the feet. Unlawful partaking can also be done with the eyes alone. You know, there is sometimes a difference in seeing and in looking. In partaking, looking as in partaking with the eyes. And again, I'll address this in more detail in a future message, Lord willing. But I didn't want to leave that because I didn't want to leave at least without saying that much, because otherwise it might have left the wrong expression, wrong impression. But at this point, it should be evident from the former passages that Kalmad by itself is essentially morally neutral. The same is true for the Hebrew word ava. While ava is used with unquestionable wicked connotations in Deuteronomy 5:21, Numbers 11:4, Psalms 106:14, Proverbs 21:10, and 23:3, it's employed, like kalmad, in a good or righteous sense in other locations in the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Samuel 23:15 declares that David longed, that's the word translated from alva, that David longed, if you'll remember, for a drink from Bethlehem, from the well in Bethlehem. Now, was his longing, his covetousness, his coveting a drink from that well evil? Perhaps could have been. But it would certainly seem that in the way that he responded when some of his soldiers came back with a drink from the well, he poured it out, wasn't about to partake of it, that his intentions were completely righteous and honorable when he longed or desired or coveted for a drink, a cool drink from the well in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 26:9, and there may be some question to that one, but there certainly is not in this one. In Isaiah 26:9, we're told that Isaiah desired or coveted Yahweh, that he avod for Yahweh. Now, do you think Yahweh was pleased or upset with him for coveting after Yahweh himself? I think the question is obviously apparent, self-apparent. And Psalms 132:13, similar as with Kalmad, declares that Yahweh desired, the word ava, Zion as his habitation. So we can't make, if Yahweh himself covets something, we certainly then cannot make it evil in and of itself. As would be expected then, this same is also true for the Greek word epithumeo, translated covet in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple of these examples. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll see here that epithumeo, the word that is often translated covet, is said to be a good thing here. It's clearly wrote out in that fashion. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire, covets the office of a bishop, an overseer or an elder, he desireth a good work." He covets a good work. It's good to covet. It's good for men to desire to be elders, overseers in the ecclesia of God. And all that that entails. Would to God that we had more men who coveted that office of being an overseer or an elder in the ecclesia. So here it's very clearly used in a very positive, good sense. We're told that it's a good thing to covet in this regard. A rather interesting use of epithumeo is found in Galatians chapter 5, where it is used in the sense of warfare. Let's turn to there as well. Galatians chapter 5 and read this one together. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Now I'll be reading initially from the King James, where it says, "For the flesh," and note the word here the King James uses. Interesting that it indeed translates it in this fashion. And it says, "For the flesh lusteth," could have said covets, "after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Perhaps the New American Standard and Young's Literal help us to better understand this verse. It says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit." "And the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And then Young's Literal says it in the following fashion. It says, "For the flesh does desire contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the flesh, and these are opposed to one another." Now, I like that translation best. Again, that's Young's Literal translation. Again, for the flesh does desire contrary to the Spirit. King James New American Standard kind of makes it as if they're warring with each other, and indeed they do, but I think this is probably the better translation, that it's just simply saying the flesh desires or lusts or covets one, in one fashion, whereas the Spirit desires or lusts or covets in another fashion. In other words, if epithumeo is according to the flesh, it's evil. But if according to the Spirit, it's something, therefore, or then righteous. So once again, the words translated covet in both testaments are morally neutral, and therefore, like was pointed out in the eighth commandment, in the ninth commandment, because they are morally neutral, and sometimes are either unrighteous or righteous, like lying, remember, and bribery. I didn't mention that in the series itself, but later added it to the book, the written Eighth Commandment. Like lying and bribery, like them, covetousness can sometimes be righteous. Or you could reverse that. That like covetousness, lying and bribery sometimes, according to the Bible, and that shocks people sometimes, they have a hard time with that, but sometimes can be righteous. It should be self-evident. Is not to covet Yahweh and His laws good and righteous? Certainly it is. It all depends on the motives of the one who covets and the intended purpose of such coveting. It's if strictly for self-serving purposes with no regard for another's possession, covetousness as defined in the 10th commandment is certainly, clearly, ungodly. And, in fact, as we will see, is nearly always, at the root, or is the prime cause in the violations of the other nine commandments. After being tempted, Eve saw, and she coveted after that which was not to be hers in and of herself, which then led to her partaking, in fact, stealing what was not hers. But covetousness was the prime cause of the whole problem. Covetousness is what is, in fact, a heart sin. And at the heart, pun intended, at the heart of all sin, at least intentional or willful sin, at the heart is the heart. And therefore, the 10th commandment may just be the most important of all of the commandments, and perhaps the reason why Yahweh chose to conclude the 10 commandments with this one. You know, we might think, well, if better fits, why didn't he, you know, in the progression of things, since it starts with the heart, that he'd have maybe started at commandment 5 or even commandment 1. God chose instead to use it as the summation. And very well, because it is, in fact, the most important of all of them. Turn with me in this light. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, to what again will probably be a familiar passage. Proverbs chapter 4, and I want to read verse 23 to begin with. It says, Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That is such an important verse to get a hold of. Again, keep thy heart. Don't just keep your physical attributes. Don't just keep hold of your what you do with your hands, what you do with your mouth, what you do with your eyes, what you do with your feet. But he says, keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. The New American Standard puts it this way. It says, watch over your heart with all diligence. How many people are constantly watching over their heart? Well, if you're going to do it with all diligence, you're going to be continually thinking, now, where's my heart at in this issue? Because that's where it really matters. Where is my heart in this issue? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And he's not talking physical life here. Indeed, the heart, as we normally would think of it, from it flow the springs of life. But it's talking about it. It's using it metaphorically as it pertains to the rest of life. Young's Literal puts it this way: above every charge, keep thy heart, for out of it are the outgoings of life. Once again, I like to think the Young's better than any other. Covetousness is the heart sin at the heart, at the core of what we unlawfully do in breaking the other 9 commandments. It is at the core, it is at the heart of what we do in breaking the other commandments, which we carry out with either our mouth, our eyes, our hands, or our feet. And thus, in the list that follows Proverbs 4 and verse 23, which we'll read here momentarily, in the list that follows, the heart precedes them all. Let's read it. Proverbs 4:23 now through verse 27. It says, keep thy heart. This is where it begins. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. While at the same time, we need to do the following. Put away from thee a forward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on. And let thine eyelids look straight before you. Don't look at what you shouldn't look at. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all of thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And I guess that's where I wanted to start. Man, all of that is important. But where does it begin? Where does it begin? It begins with a person's heart. Where he's at internally. Covetousness or lust are also sins. Are also sins for which we can be condemned without any additional action on our part. Just simply because of what's in our heart. Colossians 3, 5 through 6 lists covetousness as one of the sins for which, quote, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And it's not like they've got to be guilty of all of the sins mentioned therein. Any one of them can bring about the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Interesting, Colossians 3, 5 also identifies covetousness as idolatry. That's pretty much where the commandments begin. And here, Paul says, it's idolatry. Well, idolatry, which is certainly, at its core, a sin of the heart. And more often than not, particularly in this day and age, I think, well, not. I guess we're no different. We just do it with different things. But nevertheless, more often than not, nothing more than sometimes a sin of the heart. Ezekiel 14:3, Ezekiel was told, he said, Yahweh spoke to me, he says, Son of man, these men, they didn't have idols in their home. They didn't have up on their mantles these idols that most of the rest of Israel at that time had created and were bowing down to. These men, from an outward appearance, would have looked to have been non-idolaters. And so God says to Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, you need to know something. These men have set up their idols in their heart, not on their mantles, but in their heart, and put a stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Idolatry of the heart, idols of the heart are usually covetousness in one form or are the result of or the consequence of covetousness in one form or another. So are probably the ones they hang on mantles. But it's a heart issue. Covetousness is at the root of idolatry. And first commandment transgression. And third commandment. And fourth commandment. And fifth commandment. And sixth commandment. And seventh commandment. And eighth commandment. And ninth commandment transgressions almost inevitably. Turn with me now to another very important passage in regards to all of this. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is a part of Yeshua's, as it's known, Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 27 and 28. And it says, Yeshua, of course, is here speaking, and he says, You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 28, he says, But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery, with her already in his heart. Now, many people think, very common, in fact, many people think this is either a new law, verse 28, established by Yeshua at this time, or that it's, at the very least, a New Testament amplification or expansion of the seventh commandment. But neither hypothesis is correct. Yeshua could no more add to, amplify upon, or expand the law or the morality of Yahweh than he could take away from it or minimize it. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32 says, What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, thou shalt not amplify upon it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Didn't Yeshua himself say earlier in this chapter, or in this chapter, say in verse 17 and 18, say, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I haven't come to add to it, and I haven't come to take away from it. Because either one would have been a destruction of the law as given by Yahweh. And he further amplifies on that. He says, since think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, the smallest little part of the law in the Hebrew writing, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I'm not here to diminish it, and I'm not here to amplify upon it. And that precedes everything else that so many people have such trouble with and completely distort and turn into something completely different in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Furthermore, all that's found in Matthew 5, while found recorded in the New Testament, was said during the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant that Yeshua had to perfectly fulfill, the commandments, statutes, and judgments that he had to perfectly fulfill in order, in fact, to be our Savior. Matthew 5:28, therefore, is neither new, can't be, nor even an amplification of the old. So what is it? Verse 28. It's simply the 10th commandment. That's all it is. The Pharisees were saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. They were taking that part of the law while wanting and preaching it to others. They were more than willing to say, you cannot commit adultery. But they weren't willing to deal. He says, but I say unto you, you got to deal with your heart. You've got to not only deal with the 7th commandment, you've got to deal with the 10th commandment as well. Keep in mind that Yeshua in Matthew 5 was specifically addressing the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees who hardly kept the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law. Spirit of the law, by the way, which wasn't new to the new covenant. It was always there as a part of the old covenant as well. Who hardly kept the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law, and whose chief sin was one of the heart. You remember Yeshua's scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, as summed up in Matthew 23:23-28? Let me read it to you. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, some of the smallest of seeds. He says, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, what you might call the spirit of the law, such as judgment, mercy, and faith, always there with the old covenant, under the old covenant. He said, these you ought to have done, and not to have left off these other things that you are still doing, or left out, or leave the other undone. He says, you need to do those things. But you should have done these other things first. You blind guides which strain in a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. Is he just talking about cups and platters here, or is he really saying something else? But within they are full of extortion and excess. Can't get extortion and excess in a cup. He's talking about a different kind of cup and platter than the things they eat off of. You, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, there's no cleansing the outside in God's sight without cleaning the inside first. Even if you're doing all of those things that is outside required, doesn't clean you unless the inside is clean first. He goes on, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like, listen to this, for you are like whited sepulchers. What's a sepulcher? It's a casket. He says, for you are like whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within. Now think about it. Here's this beautiful casket. What's inside it? But are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. That's the description he's talking about. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You're like worm-ridden corpse, despite the fact that you do everything right on the outside. Not quite everything. In short, they were condemned for heart sins. Heart sins such as covetousness, which without Yeshua's propitiating sacrifice on our behalf would also condemn us as well. This is why our heart is required when we come to Yahweh, that we must love Yahweh, that we must love Yahweh, our God, with all of our heart, our souls, our minds, and our strength. Yahweh doesn't want us merely doing His will. Now that may sound strange, but that's a fact. He doesn't want us merely doing His will. That's no better than the Pharisees. Merely doing the will of Yahweh is not enough. Read Isaiah 1, if you don't believe me. Or how about Ephesians 6:6? It says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, where it says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, very apropos to what we're talking about, it says, flee also youthful lust, epithomeo, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And then 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You know, it would also seem to be for this reason that Yahweh didn't do away with His law under the new covenant, but instead wrote it upon our hearts rather than upon stones. But the fact is, it's always been our hearts that Yahweh's wanted, even during the dispensation or the covenant of stones. After all, even the Mosaic covenant was a marriage covenant, a marriage relationship between Yahweh and His people. He still, even under that covenant, the covenant of stones, wanted their hearts. As indicative in the concluding and summarizing commandment, thou shall not covet. Thou shall not covet, that is, unless in fact it be Yahweh, His kingdom, and His laws that thou covets. Let's stand. Close this one in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your law, for your perfect law, Lord, that you've provided to us once again. Thank you, Father, for this introduction you've given us into the tenth commandment and all that you'll give us, Lord, in this series to come and even beyond. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for it. Let it have an impact where it should upon the lives and hearts of our people. We ask this. We glorify you, Father, for it. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.